Amen. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll be in verses 38 through 41 this morning. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're a little bit more than halfway through, and Jesus is in a large section in these two chapters teaching about discipleship. So this is kind of like a mini-series on discipleship, and it's just so necessary and essential for us to think about this section of Scripture, Mark chapter 8 through Mark chapter 10 specifically. And as we think about this, we're going to be looking starting in verse 38 through 41, and I'm titling this message, Kingdom Priorities Over Personal Agendas. Kingdom Priorities Over Personal Agendas. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38, says this. John said to him, that is to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would shape our hearts and our attitudes, our mind and thoughts, our ambitions and goals this morning. Call us back to being all about the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. We ask and we pray all these things for your glory and our joy in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is the Christian life to be all about? If you take a look at the modern church in America today, you may get many different answers to that. What this church is all about, what these Christians are all about, what's their obsession, what's their devotion, what do they prize and cherish, what are they all about? We got to ask this morning as we come to this text, what is the Christian life to be all about? It's to be about kingdom priorities over our personal agendas. So often we get this wrong. We learn this lesson here in this text by way of contrast, because the disciples exemplify the exact attitude that you and me as Christians need to flee from and avoid. They're focused more on their own self-advancements and not on kingdom advancements. And we need to learn from this, because too often we come to church and we live as a Christian and we interact with the church of Christ and we live in this world, and the cry of our hearts is not all glory be to Christ, it's all glory be to me. Far too often we don't say his kingdom come, his will be done. We say my kingdom come and my will be done. And so stated as simply as possible, as we come to this passage, this verse helps you as it calls you to embrace kingdom priorities over your personal agendas. So what I want to do is I want to walk through these verses with you into two very simple points, explaining and understanding the passage, and then drawing some direct applications about it right after that. So we're just going to look point by point here, and the first major point that we want to consider from this text is this: the prideful opposition from the disciples. The prideful opposition from the disciples. This is in verse 38. Notice that there. This opposition, rooted in pride, comes from the 12 disciples as represented by John. Check out Mark 9, verse 38 with me. It says, John said to him, to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And so what's going on here? Well, John, who's one of the original 12 disciples, tells Jesus about this random person the disciples encounter and how they respond to him. So who is this person that John brings up to Jesus? We can call him an unknown exorcist. John, in this verse, calls him a someone. He doesn't even mention his name, because this guy is an unknown outsider to the group of the disciples. And he's doing here at least two things. Notice that. First, he's casting out demons from people. And second, he's doing this in the name of Jesus. That's exactly what John tells Jesus about him, right? We saw someone casting out demons in your name. And if we just take these two facts at face value, this guy is doing nothing wrong or sinful, nothing against Jesus. In fact, think about this. By casting out demons, he's helping people. I think people who are demons possessed would think that you really help them if you take the demon away, right? So by casting out demons, he's helping people. And by doing this in Jesus' name, he's glorifying the power and the mercy of Jesus. And so when the disciples see this guy doing his thing, how do they respond to him? John says, notice, we tried to stop him. This Greek verb, to stop, can also mean to prevent, to hinder, to forbid. So the first thing the disciples say to this guy when they see him, they encounter him casting out demons in Christ's name is, hey, you need to stop. Quit what you're doing right now, random guy. We place a kapu sign over your ministry. We forbid you from continuing in this. Why? What reason do the disciples have to tell this guy to stop? Was he actually hurting people in some way? Was he a false teacher preaching a false gospel and leading people astray? Was he somehow misrepresenting and slandering the name of Jesus? Was he casting out demons in the name of Satan or some false god? He wasn't doing any of these things, right? Notice what the end of verse 38 says. John says the disciples opposed this guy and tried to stop him because, quote, he was not following us. Really interesting. This Greek verb for follow is used first in Mark about the first disciples leaving everything to go after Jesus. In Mark 1:18, it says, immediately they left their nets. John was actually one of these guys. They left their nets and followed him. Same verb. They follow Jesus. Same verb used by John here. But here in chapter 9, what's so interesting is that John switches the focus of discipleship away from Jesus and onto the other disciples and himself. Notice John does not say, Jesus, we told him to stop because he was not following you. He doesn't say that. He says, we told him to stop because he was not following us. He's not with us or one of us. He's not one of the crew. John's problem is that this guy wasn't one of the original, the OG 12 disciples. And this guy wasn't directly connected to any of the 12 disciples. The disciples had no knowledge of him, no immediate relationship with him. And so in their misplaced zeal and misdirected passion, they set themselves against him. See that? But it's about to be clear that this man was still a true follower of Jesus, a genuine believer, an authentic minister of the gospel. And Jesus is about to affirm all of this. This guy was sincerely glorifying the name of Christ and really helping free people from spiritual darkness by the power of Christ. But the disciples don't like him and they don't like what he's doing. This is because while he may belong to Christ, he doesn't belong to them. He doesn't operate or fellowship within their immediate circle. So the disciples assume that this guy, they see him, he's like, oh, this guy, he's not solid, he's not legit, he's not qualified, he's not approved. They assumed he wasn't to be affirmed and supported, but only opposed and stopped and silenced. And they're dead wrong. Why? Consider a parallel example that reinforces why John and the disciples are so wrong here. Just think about this. What happens here is like if another Christian comes up to you and says, hey, Bob, hey, Jess, hey, Delaney, hey, Yolanda, I just want to let you know that today I saw someone we don't know, handing out gospel tracts and talking about Jesus on South Kihei Road. So obviously I told him to stop. Okay, why? You'd ask, right? Was he spreading lies and a false gospel? No, I silenced him because I didn't personally evangelize him and disciple him myself. What do you mean? So you opposed him because he wasn't directly connected to you? Was he directly connected to Jesus? Yeah, I guess. But he wasn't directly connected to me. But then imagine the Christian just keeps going and he says, anyway, forget that. Here's a different thing that I did that shows just how Christian and how hardcore I am. I'm one of those hardcore guys on Twitter that's constantly rebuking those stupid Christians. Last week, I was just chilling out at Kalama Park and I saw a different group of people preaching Christ and reaching the lost and helping the spiritually oppressed. And we told them they're not allowed to do that. Okay, why? Well, obviously, God doesn't approve of them because they're not part of our own denomination or theological tradition. They don't listen to the same pastors as us or read the same books. They don't agree with us about the millennium or the spiritual gifts or election or schooling choices or any other secondary doctrines. Beloved, these are all wrong reasons to oppose and silence a believer who is doing real ministry. Apparently, the disciples thought that they were the only ones given authority and allowed to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Earlier, Jesus did give the 12 disciples authority to go on mission while preaching the gospel and casting out demons. Remember this in Mark 6. It says, Jesus called the 12, that's the 12 disciples, and he began to send them out. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And then verses 12 through 13 of Mark 6 says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and healed the sick. But the disciples had actually just failed to cast out a demon very recently. Remember this earlier in this same chapter in verse 18. If you just glance up a little bit, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. A dad brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples. He asked them to cast out the evil spirit. And it says in verse 18, they were not able to do it. This adds even more complexity to what they're saying to this guy here, doesn't it? So as the disciples see another guy casting out demons, and he's really casting out demons in the name of Jesus, they may not just have felt competition and opposition to him. They probably also felt jealousy and envy toward him. The disciples seem to assume, once again, that they were the only ones who had the privilege and power to preach and minister as ambassadors for Christ. They thought that they were the gatekeepers to Christian ministry and spiritual power. They assumed that they were the only ones who could be used greatly by God. But as Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, ministry in Jesus' name was not the prerogative of the few, but the privilege of all those who belonged to the kingdom. And so the disciples, like us, as we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just who are with us, but out there, needed to be humbled. They needed to expand their hearts. Their self-focused motivations needed to be rebuked, and their discipleship needed to be realigned and reordered to match up with kingdom priorities and not their prideful personal agendas. And so Jesus is about to come at them and correct them and humble them. And he does just that in our second point. First major point, the prideful opposition from the disciples. Second, the forceful correction of the disciples. The forceful correction of the disciples. This is in verses 39 through 41. And here Jesus strongly and forcefully corrects his disciples. Notice how he begins to do this at the very start of verse 39. It says, "But Jesus said, do not stop him." As I thought about this, I couldn't help but realize this was just a little bit humorous, because this is probably the exact opposite of what John and the rest of the disciples expected to hear. He probably expected in this moment to be affirmed by Jesus for his passion and zeal, to be congratulated for his bold silencing of a potential enemy. Remember that in the verses right before this, Jesus has been rebuking his disciples for pridefully arguing with one another about which one of them is the greatest. So John is probably thinking here in this moment, oh man, we really messed up, I guess, guys. So let's make ourselves look better and tell Jesus about that really good thing that we did before. But he soon finds out that what they did was not good. It was not a good thing. And so the disciples were probably expecting a happy pat on the back. But instead, as we say in Hawaii, Jesus gives them a holy pa'i on the okole, a righteous spanking and discipline and correction to redirect their path to the right route. Jesus does not respond. Notice here, he does not respond to John's words. He doesn't say, "That's awesome, John. Glad you stopped him. You're all the disciples I got, after all. It's just you guys and no one else. You're the only faithful followers I have, the only gifted, spirit-filled, commissioned, authorized, empowered people in my kingdom. So of course you should stop him. He's a fraud, a fake follower. Great job, guys." No, Jesus doesn't say this at all, right? Jesus says, "What? You stop telling him to stop. What's wrong with you? What basis do you have for silencing and opposing him?" So he doesn't affirm or encourage his disciples here. He rebukes them as he says to them, "Do not stop him. You are wrong." And then he gives three reasons in the rest of the verses why they are completely wrong to stop him. Each of these begin with the letter four in English. This is a Greek word that means because, or I'm telling you the reason why, or since. So in the rest of the verses, Jesus is giving three reasons why they should not stop him. Notice the first reason. They should not stop this guy in the second half of verse 39. Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." One paraphrase of this verse says, "No one can use my name to do something good and powerful and in the next breath cut me down." In other words, the disciples should not oppose this guy because he's not opposing Jesus. This guy cannot cast out a demon in Jesus' name and then in the very next moment say, "See, isn't Jesus weak, powerless, lacking in mercy, and evil?" No. By casting out demons in the name of Jesus, he is opposing Satan and aligning himself with Christ. What he's doing is not slandering Jesus. He's magnifying the power, mercy, authority, and grace of Jesus. And so the point here is, why would you stop that? Why would you try to shut him down? Don't stop him. The second reason Jesus gives for why disciples should not stop this man is in verse 40. This comes off like a proverb. Jesus says there, "For the one who is not against us is for us." Why does he say this? He says this because the disciples are acting like this guy is an enemy, but he's actually a friend. Jesus says he may not be immediately with you, but he's still for us. And you need to recognize that. That's why what they were doing was so wrong. They were silencing and opposing and condemning a Christian who was on their side. Don't we do this? On social media, in the church, against other Christians? Of course, in this statement, Jesus does imply that there are those who are actually against us, that enemies of Christ and the gospel do exist. Another time, Jesus spoke a second similar proverb that had a different emphasis but was still true. Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so we need to be careful. We need to apply these two proverbs at different times in different situations. So on one hand, if someone is straddling the fence and not turning to Christ, they need to be reminded that to not be with Jesus, to refuse to repent and believe his gospel, is to be against him and to remain his enemy. But on the other hand, the proverb Jesus says here applies. If someone still believes in Jesus and we have differences with them on non-essential issues, or they're not directly connected to our particular group, we gotta be reminded that if they are not false teachers, and as long as they don't preach a different gospel, they're still for us. They're our friends. So there's no contradiction between these two similar proverbs, because both of them emphasize that there is no neutrality toward Jesus. There's no middle ground whatsoever. You're either for him or you're against him. But here in Mark 9, Jesus is saying to John that this guy is not against us. He's for us. He's an ally, not an enemy. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, this guy that you tried to stop is aiding our cause, wearing the same armor, flying the same banner, waving the same flag. He's for us, so don't you dare try to silence or condemn him. Then notice the third reason, which may be a bit confusing at first, for why Jesus says they should not stop him in verse 41. Jesus says there, see that, for, still connecting to the previous verses, for truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And so here Jesus promises a divine reward to anyone who is ultimately loyal to him, who humbly serves his people. Even in the smallest ways, even in giving a believer a cup of refreshing, cold, menehune water. You give him a cup of cold water, Jesus wants to affirm that. And this verse connects to the previous verses because it gives an example of someone who may not be part of the immediate 12 disciples, but it's still someone who is for them. Someone who still supports the kingdom. Someone who still shows loyalty above all to Christ and his people. And therefore, this is someone whom God approves and rewards. I want you to notice that this verse is not mostly encouraging good works or charity in general, but good works done for the people of Christ in particular. In the middle of this verse, notice, he affirms the person, whoever, who serves someone not because they're smart or strong or rich or important, but specifically why? Because they belong to Christ. Jesus is telling his disciples that God receives and rewards anyone who expresses loyalty to him by loving and serving his people. So Jesus is saying, I think this is the point of why he's making the connection here to this situation. Jesus is saying, hey guys, the ultimate issue is not whether this man is loyal to you and approved by you. The ultimate issue is whether he is loyal to me and approved by God. The lesson here is that no one needs to know you and be approved by you to do good work for Jesus. They just need to know Jesus and be approved by God through faith in his Son. And so no matter who the disciples encounter, if that person is loyal to Christ and loves his people, they are not to be stopped, but supported. Not condemned, but affirmed. God rewards and receives people like this, and so all of Christ's disciples should too. And this passage, I think as we reflect upon what happens here, it really opens up a world of application for us as believers. We learn from the disciples here not to let our personal agendas override kingdom priorities in relation to the people of Christ and the person of Christ. Okay, we learn here not to let our personal agendas override kingdom priorities in two specific areas, in relation to the people of Christ and in relation to the person of Christ. And so I want to consider three applications here for us as a church, as believers. The first two applications teach us how this relates to us, how it helps us in relation to the people of Christ. And the third application, how it helps us in relation to the person of Christ. And so let's think about these three things. First, in relation to the people of Christ, pursue unity and not hostility. In relation to the people of Christ, pursue unity and not hostility. The disciples interact with this man like he was a hostile enemy. All right, but we already seen he's the exact opposite of that. They sought to divide themselves against him, but they should have united with him. Then joined hands, locked arms, marched into spiritual battle together against their common enemy. But instead, in their prideful hostility, they treated him with aggression and condemnation. They needed to hear Jesus say, "The one who is not against us is for us, and this man is for you." Of course, we need to make sure, we gotta be careful, especially today, not to misapply this. We can take this too far, I think, and say something like, it doesn't matter what anyone believes, as long as they claim to be Christian, they're for us. That's not what Jesus means here. And that would be overlooking the rest of the Bible. To apply this rightly, what we need to do is we need to rightly label the gospel's enemies and its allies. And we never must confuse the two with each other. All right, so on one hand, you must not say that the enemies of the gospel are actually the allies of the gospel. That's false unity. We have no true spiritual unity with those who teach that Jesus is not fully God and fully man. We have no unity with those who teach that salvation is earned by good works and not received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have no Christian unity with those who deny the Bible, who deny that it's God's word, who affirm all forms of sin or condone all types of false teaching. We cannot give in to this wishy-washy, spineless Christianity that never calls out false teaching and never distinguishes the truth from the lies. That's not love. That's fake love. The Bible constantly tells us as Christians to speak the truth and stand firm in the truth. And so this passage, and Jesus doesn't teach here a blind affirmation of anyone who claims affiliation with the name of Jesus. We are not to take away from this and think, well, if a person or group labels themselves Christians, I guess we just got to affirm that wholeheartedly no matter what, without wise consideration or biblical examination. On the one hand, we can't do that. But on the other hand, you must not affirm the one God condemns. In other words, you must not label those who are friends of the gospel to be the enemies of the gospel. I think that's exactly the disciples' error here. They say that our allies in the gospel are actually our foes. This truth from Jesus, church, is especially important to consider in this time of divisiveness in the culture and especially in the church. As a Christian, beloved, you must fight the temptation and the sin to act like other believers who are for you are actually against you. Isn't this a satanic deception? Both our sin and Satan want us to attack and consume and draw up battle lines against one another when we should be uniting in battle against our real spiritual enemy. But beloved, I say this directly and lovingly. Every time you choose to simmer in anger or bitterness or resentment or divisiveness or animosity against another Christian. Every time you act like your brother or sister in Christ is your enemy, you are losing the battle and lending aid to Satan, our true enemy. So if you think of your Christian allies as your enemies, you will fight them and oppose them and ignore the enemy who is gloating in the background while he's seeing the church devour itself. This means that a church filled with Christians fighting each other is a church that is under the sway of Satan, and they need to get out of his grasp. Yes, enemies of God and his people really exist, and you should have the discernment to notice them and the boldness to point this out. Yes, not everyone who claims the name of Jesus is for us. And yes, what must always be examined in those who claim his name is the confession of their lips and the fruit of their lives. But if the confession of another believer's life, another person who claims to know Christ, if the confession of their lips is the true gospel, and the fruit of their lives is one of true faith and repentance, they are not foes. They're your eternal family. And so they must not be rejected, slandered, renounced, condemned, gossiped about. They must be embraced, encouraged, cheered on, even if they're not in our immediate group. Even if they're not within the bounds of our own local church, even if they're not in our own denomination or theological tradition, there are Pentecostals who are on fire for Christ that I can learn true things from. There are Methodists and Lutherans that I can learn a lot of good things from. There are Presbyterians, and we disagree on baptism, but I can learn good things from them. We ought not to turn our noses up and have a high maka-maka mentality against our brothers and our sisters. We must not divide ourselves against or condemn Christians we disagree with on secondary issues. There is a particular form of Christianity that is breeding today in social media and within young men who think that if you don't agree with them on the specifics of hyper-specific third-level doctrines, then you just ought to be treated with contempt and hatred. That is satanic. Those men are not following Christ, they're following themselves. We must not divide ourselves or condemn Christians who disagree with us on non-essential issues. We can still sharpen one another, and we can still talk through hard things and areas that we disagree on, and we can still correct one another as long as we're calling out from Scripture, but we do not completely discount each other's faith. This is because Christian unity does not equal agreement on all things, but agreement on the main things. And this means that all true Christians and all true churches are for us. They're our friends. So first, beloved, in relation to the people of Christ, pursue unity and not hostility. Second, in relation to the people of Christ, pursue joy and not jealousy. In relation to the people of Christ, the church, the believers around you, pursue joy and not jealousy. I'm sure the disciples felt some type of way about this guy successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name, since this is exactly what they couldn't do just before this. They said, how is this unauthorized fool able to do what we could not do? When they saw this, you know what they should have done? They should have rejoiced that God has more people who are doing great things for the kingdom. They should have celebrated that the name of Jesus is being spread and glorified. They should have been happy that a person who is under demonic powers has been helped and set free from spiritual bondage. They should have rejoiced and said, it's not just me. God has more people like me. But instead they thought, there's no one else like me. This is petty, jealous pride. When the disciples came across this man, they should have affirmed him and rejoiced in his clear giftings and effective ministry. But in their pride, they thought that they were the only ones who had the keys to the kingdom, who had the authority to do great things for God, and they did not like it when they saw another person successful in Christian ministry and service. The lesson for us is powerful, and I see you already see it, but let's just massage this into our hearts a little bit more. Beloved, how often do you see another believer prospering or being used greatly or receiving affirmation and honor, and you don't feel joy for them but jealousy? Do you sincerely rejoice when others do well? Or do you get jealous and envious and discontent? You should rejoice to see Jesus' name go out and people saved and lives changed and revival take place wherever it may happen. And whoever God uses to do this work, even if you are not the direct instrument that God uses to accomplish it. I love what Mark Dever, the creator of Nine Marks, said about this. He said, if you're praying for revival to break out and it breaks out in another guy's church and you're not happy and you get sad and disappointed, you weren't praying for revival, you were praying for yourself. I want to see, and our church ought to want to see, revival break out in Hawaii, even if our church doesn't you be used to do it. We ought to want to see people saved out of darkness and bondage. We ought to support the church wherever we see it. Yes, we should correct and sharpen one another, but we ought to pray for revival, even if God doesn't use us as the instruments for this. In relation to God's people then, beloved, pursue joy and not jealousy. I can guarantee you that a jealous and envious life will always eat away at your joy, peace, and contentment. You should be content then with others' successes and rejoice in their victories and never gloat in their flaws and failures. You should never say, I see, look how messed up they are. I knew it. If someone fails, you encourage them. And when someone succeeds, you encourage them and affirm them. And you outdo one another in showing honor. Too many Christians see the success of another service or ministry as a personal threat or a recipe for bitterness. But God forbid that we ever see another believer's success as competition or a reason for celebration. Romans 12 commands believers to be glad and rejoice with their fellow believers who are rejoicing. Like the disciples needed to realize, beloved, you should realize that you are not the only one God can and does use. And you should recognize that fact and rejoice in it. The disciples saw that man and they thought, why isn't God using me to do these things? When they should have thought, I'm so glad God is at work in his people and in this world. Your kingdom come. God's word is calling you this morning to not envy the joys and gifts and talents and blessings of others. It's calling you to pursue a humble joy that looks like your sincere happiness when others are being blessed, using their gifts, and receiving good things from God. And so when you see your brother or sister in Christ serving well and being used by God, you should encourage and affirm and rejoice with them instead of becoming disgruntled or discontent or envious. You should tell them from a heart of love, my brother or sister, I want what's best for you, not just what's best for me. So my success and your success is our success together, and your joy is my joy. That's the second application. In relation to the people of Christ, the disciples got this messed up because they were wrongly relating to the body, to the church, to other believers. Second application, in relation to the people of Christ, pursue joy and not jealousy. The third application is in relation to the person of Christ. This is the foundational application that holds everything together, I believe. Third application is this. In relation to the person of Christ, pursue loyalty to him and not loyalty to you. In relation to the person of Christ, pursue loyalty to him and not loyalty to you. This is the ultimate problem the disciples have. If you open up their hearts and you do a spiritual surgery on it, what you are going to see in there is the curse and the infection of misplaced loyalty. In relation to Jesus, they were more concerned about loyalty to self than about loyalty to him. Their focus was self-advancement, not kingdom advancement. They wanted people to follow them and praise them more than they wanted people to follow Christ and praise him. And so the disciples couldn't rejoice with this man in this passage because their discipleship and their lives had become all about them. Isn't this a temptation for us? Even as Christians, too easily and far too often, we come to church and we make it all about us. We interact with brothers and sisters in Christ and make it all about us. We live day to day and we make it all about us. And so if you are not constantly examining yourself, if you are not constantly preaching the gospel and massaging it into your heart, if you are not constantly letting God's word shape your thoughts, you don't drift into selflessness and humility. You drift into self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed living. You can ask yourself this morning, what is the ultimate obsession and focus of your life? When people examine your participation in the church and your interaction with God's people and the direction of your life in light of God's word, do they see that you are all about loyalty to Jesus or about loyalty to you? So much of your life, your usefulness in this world that is passing away, depends upon this. At the end of your life, how much you are used and how spiritually mature you become and how much of an impact for God that you make in this world hinges on you humbly examining yourself and praying for God's help to help you prioritize a life focused on kingdom concerns over a life driven by selfish concern, like the disciples. A lack of ultimate loyalty to Jesus will negatively affect your relationship with the people of Christ, your commitment to the glory of Christ, your investment into the mission of Christ, and your impact for the kingdom of Christ. So, beloved, every single day, you got to wake up and you got to redirect your allegiance away from self and upon the Savior. You need to watch and pray and work by God's grace and with God's help to make your life more about Christ and his kingdom than about you and your selfish ambitions. This is what our church and your life ought to be about. We are not to be about and building our own little kingdoms or obsessing over our own little agendas and going after our own little glory and praise. We are to be about the kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ and his will and his gospel and his mission for the short life that we have on this earth. And so in relation to the person of Christ, re-examine your life and your discipleship, even right now, and then repent and redirect as needed and freshly pursue loyalty to him and not loyalty to you. And if you're not a believer here today, this is what the Christian life is all about. It begins with a loyalty to Jesus as your only hope in life and death. It looks like receiving Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord. So maybe you're here this morning and you need to ask yourself this question that Jesus brings up in verse 40. Am I for Jesus or against him? If you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, you are against him. But you can be for him. And the way you first become for him is not by doing good, but by turning from sin and trusting in his life and his death and his resurrection. And if you do this, God will receive you into his kingdom, embrace you as his beloved son or daughter, forgive you of all your sin, and call you into a life of joy that's not about yourself, but about who you were created to be. A person who finds your ultimate satisfaction in knowing Christ and living for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and I pray that you would magnify the name of Jesus this morning, Lord, that you would help your people, Lord, just throw off any devotion or loyalty to our own selfish ambitions or self-consumed living or self-consumed lives, and help us to lose ourselves, Lord, for the glory of Christ, to live for the name of Christ. Help us to love the people of Christ, Lord, and devote ourselves afresh to the person of Christ this morning. Pray that you would save those who do not yet know Jesus. Draw them to you by the power of your Spirit, Lord God. And do all these things, we pray, for the glory of your name and the great joy of all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.